Our next speaker is Mr. Donald Ziegler. Did his graduate work, his MA and PhD at the University of Nebraska under Eugene Anderson, who lately was at UCLA, and then after he retired at UCLA, came to Santa Barbara and was there when the bank burned. The bank that has placed Santa Barbara on the map nationally and internationally. What we couldn't do academically was done for us by the people in Isla Vista. Mr. Ziegler has also spent 1953-54 in Munich, Germany, as a Fulbright scholar. I sometimes tell my students that all wise university students eventually end up by becoming historians. And the truly wise of the wise become Reformation scholars. Now, Mr. Ziegler began in 19th century European history. He wrote a book on the Prelude to Democracy, and another in Europe in the 19th century. And as the wisest of the wise, ended up by doing his latest book, Great Debates in the Reformation, which I'm sure most of you are acquainted with. I used it in my class last year and had a very favorable response. I'm dropping the money that I, at the Regents of the University of California, didn't give us last year in the increase, which they promised and then took away. But he will speak to us now on Marpeck versus Bucer, or Bucer, a 16th century debate over uses and limits of political authority.
Knowing that I was last on the program and realizing that a program of three speakers is enough to test the spirits, if not the posteriors, of those of you who came to listen, I mercifully prepared a paper of about 20 minutes in length. As announced, I shall deal, or attempt to deal, with Marpeck versus Bucer, a 16th century debate over the uses and limits of political authority. Strasbourg, 1531-32, was the scene of classic debate over the uses and limits of political authority during the age of the Reformation. The city fathers, having only recently espoused and begun to carry through a Reformation of their own, were shortly confronted by the proponents of new and different solutions to the overriding religious question. And the ensuing controversy had raised issues of far-reaching political as well as theological significance. For what purposes, men were beginning to ask, were governments established on earth? What were their rightful limits, and who or what was to judge such limits? What was the proper relationship between the kingdom of Christ and the affairs and institutions of this world? And how did this relationship differ from that of the kingdom of God on earth before the coming of Christ? In what ways could the company of Christian believers be assisted by established political authority? Or did any such role run counter to the expressed commands of God in the New Testament? Indeed, were the commands of God in the Old Testament in any way modified or even superseded by those from the New Testament? What, in short, were the political as well as the theological ramifications of the New Covenant, or if I should say Testament, of God's grace? Chief participants on the debate over these and other questions were Martin Bucer and Pilgrim Marpeck. Bucer, a former Dominican turned Lutheran from Weissenberg in Alsace, and preacher for the preceding 7 years at Strasbourg's Collegiate Church of St. Thomas, had become major spokesman for the reforming clergy of the entire city of Strasbourg. In this role, he had also become chief defender of the evolving reformist pattern against attacks and dissension from the theological left, principally from the emerging Anabaptists. Marpeck was a recent arrival from the Tyrolean mining town of Rothenburg, a former town councillor and municipal engineer there, who had lost both position and means in consequence of his objections to the council's attempts to ferret out the Anabaptists with whom he had come to be associated. Following the defection or flight of Anabaptist leaders in Strasbourg, who rejected major parts of the established orthodoxy, Marpeck had become the spokesman for a middle position characterized by acceptance of major reformist doctrines, accepting baptism, and by a determined and quietly pacifistic position on the role of Christian believers in this world. So well constructed were his arguments, and so persuasively were they presented, that Bucer felt obliged to refute them on their own terms, both orally and in writing, during a series of exchanges between the two men, beginning in December 1531 and ending with Marpeck's expulsion by the city council sometime the following month. Their differences were most clearly enunciated in Marpeck's written confession of faith and Bucer's subsequent commentary on every point raised. Published shortly after public debate between the two men before the town council on December 9, 1531, the confession was stated in 29 articles, followed by extended elaboration of each article. The political issues were expressed in Article 29, the last, which stated that, quote, no external power may be present, used, or permitted to govern within the kingdom of Christ, end quote. The subsequent elaboration was stated in points number 257 to 284, the numbers having been added for purposes of clarity by the printers of Bucer's written refutation. The contrasting positions of the two men on the political issues will be expressed by means of extended quotations from Marpeck's elaboration and the commentary on each point published subsequently by Bucer. It will be seen that each man developed a biblical justification of his political position that was consistent with the justification of his respective theological position, and that each man's political position reflected the influence of his respective role as opponent or defender of the status quo in Strasbourg. Marpeck began the elaboration of his political position by affirming Christ as sole Christian authority and excluding temporal authority from the, quote, house of Christ. Yet I grant, he said, quote, that temporal, physical, and earthly governments are servants of God in a physical sense, but not in the kingdom of Christ. And to them is due all material honor, respect, obedience, taxes, tolls, tribute, according to the word of Paul, Romans 13, 4, and following verses. On the other hand, he continued, those persons who wield authority, whether they are or become Christian, and he added parenthetically, which I would hope and pray with all my heart, may not use either the rule or the government of this established physical power in the kingdom of Christ, such action being unfounded in Scripture. To this two-sentence cradle, based upon a single scriptural reference, Bucer responded with a two-page refutation, drawing upon no fewer than 10 such references, citing Romans 3 times, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Matthew twice, and Revelations once. Central to his argument was the contention that political authority was ordained by God, that it was one of the many gifts of God placed at the disposal of man for the purpose of helping him to glorify God. In Bucer's words, quote, Christ's kingdom consists of power and acts, 1 Corinthians 4:20, in order that he may regulate his government. So the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17, and not in an external sense. So one therefore concludes that political authority does not serve the kingdom of Christ in the sense that it lends piety and tranquility to consciences. Yet it contributes to this in its own way, he was quick then to point out, quote, by advancing the gospel of this kingdom and by putting a stop to wicked, erroneous, corrupting teachings and actions. Thus, everything performed by human word or deed, as taught by St. Paul, should be directed toward this end, which he deemed to be in some way constructive and conducive to the glory of God, end quote. Luther then moved to arguments based on human experience, affirming that, quote, many who are imperfect yet good people will be sustained under the orderly dominion of public laws and government, namely through deterring the introduction of misleading teachings, the blasphemy of God by word or deed, the offending of the faithful, end quote. There were even parallels between the commercial and Christian functions of government. For, quote, in like manner, he pointed out, public statutes and ordinances are established and maintained for material trade and commerce, whereby the person in need of such regulation is all the better able to take the right way, end quote. So compelling did such arguments seem to Bucer that he not only reiterated them in a subsequent paragraph of his commentary, but also extended them in remarkable fashion and without reference to biblical authority, affirming that, quote, all things created by God and commended to the use of mankind, end quote, were to be used, quote, as directed to the glory of God, end quote, he then proclaimed political authority to possess the highest potential for service to the kingdom of God on earth. Quote, since none but a Christian can properly discharge the office of authority, and there is not a Christian on earth who does not benefit from this office of authority, he reasoned, so one must always recognize that authority serves the kingdom of Christ much more than other offices, that greater use and service to the Christian comes from this office, end quote. Beginning with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4:20, to the effect that, quote, Christ's kingdom consists of power and acts, end quote, Luther thus proceeded by means of argument based on human experience to an affirmation of government as the greatest potential contributor to the kingdom of Christ on earth. The magisterial reformation in Strasbourg had indeed found a persuasive spokesman. The practical implications of Bucer's position became clear in his next response to Marpeck's ensuing blunt statement that one brings, quote, outrage to the Holy Spirit if he permits external authority to rule within the kingdom of Christ, end quote. Quote, if one permits authority to govern in the kingdom of Christ, Bucer retorted, that is his kingdom here on earth, that is to serve according to the expressed command of God. One does what God has ordained and thereby honors the Holy Spirit, who bestows the gift and right upon such Christian authorities to govern in the common good, 1 Corinthians 12, end quote. Although he went on to deny that political authority could legitimately, quote, create and command its own human desires in the church, end quote, He was silent on the crucial question of who or what was to judge whether a government was following the will of God or its own, quote-unquote, human desires. He was content to rest his argument on a scripture reference, 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following verses, that inferred but did not specifically state his conclusion that the, quote, gift and right to govern in the common good, end quote, had been bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon such, quote, Christian authorities, end quote. The contrasting views of the two men on the nature of biblical authority came into clear focus in the ensuing exchanges over the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Quote, when authority is used to root out false prophets, as in the Old Testament, Marpeck next contended, quote, this weakens Christ's word and spirit and contributes to the beggarly spirit of weak and niggardly statutes, Galatians 4:9, end quote. Ritzer's response was blunt and sharp. How so? He queried. God's command and word cannot be contradictory, and one cannot weaken the other. Paul still maintains for us that the sword is to frighten wrongdoers, Romans 13:4. For them, nothing has been changed at all by the Spirit and the Word of Christ, especially the rooting out of evil works, end quote. Luther continued on a practical note to observe that, quote, true chastity is served by punishing prostitutes, which does not thereby weaken either the Spirit or the Word of Christ, since this is the only way to achieve chastity, an observation which might not stand the test of contemporary analysis. Quote, yet how can it be, he persisted, that piety is a hindrance to the Spirit and the Word of Christ, that God is judged for his blasphemy and corruption of sound teaching? Who is empowered to say that Paul hardly intended the sword to be used against evil works, that we should eliminate the most beneficial use of the sword and grant it but little? End quote. But for Marpeck, everything had indeed been changed by the Spirit Word and Word of Christ, and he showed no hesitation in asserting what the change was all about. Take heed, he warned. Quote, it is at once sufficient that God has given enough innocent blood to satisfy all who desire it, end quote. Devout prophets, he pointed out, had been persecuted and slain during Old Testament times by political authorities who had, quote, not been commanded either to slay or to persecute or even to dispute, end quote. And God himself, in the words of the psalmist, had, quote, given up his people for a trifle without taking payment for them, end quote. But all this had changed with the coming of Christ, for, quote, it is plain that Christ chooses to purify his bride by his cross and blood, therefore that all hypocrites, impostors, liars, and unbelievers must depart and be cast out, and all who reproach themselves must be damned in their own eyes by the blood of the saints. Quotations from Revelation 16:6 and 18:24. End quote. Implicit but less clearly expressed in the political part of the debate between the two men was a second difference over the nature of political authority. Unable to establish clear New Testament authority that explicitly authorized governmental regulation of the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of Christ on earth, just as he was unable to justify the practice of infant baptism on the same grounds in the theological portion of their debate, Bucer had much to say about the need for interpreting the scriptures in context. Quote, every command and word of God speaks for itself and to its own situation, end quote, he affirmed at one point in his remarks. And then on a more practical note, which recurs throughout Bucer's commentary, he subsequently inquired, quote, when an example is not produced that someone submitted to this or that command, should we also have an example that someone did not support it? Nowhere, he went on to say, do we read about the stoning of an adulterer. But does this mean that none is ever to be stoned? And do we then also need an example that this is not to be done? Every act of the saints was not written down, he concluded. And if none had ever occurred, the word of God should still be sufficient for us, end quote. At issue, therefore, between the two men were fundamental differences over the nature of biblical authority and the meaning of the Christian message. For Marpeck, the coming of Christ had inaugurated a new kingdom of righteousness, one that was essentially, indeed exclusively, spiritual in nature. Therefore, God's revelation of the striking event in the New Testament scriptures took precedence over earlier revelations in the Old Testament. From these two convictions, the primacy of the New Testament and the exclusively spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, stemmed Marpeck's rejection of infant baptism as a denial of the personal spiritual nature of man's relationship to God, his rejection of the parallels drawn by his opponents, including Bucer, between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, as well as his rejection of any role whatsoever that government could legitimately play in furthering the kingdom of Christ on earth. His positions on the major questions at stake, both theological and political, thus were exclusively spiritual and essentially negative in nature. Unlike Marpeck, Bucer was defending the emerging theological and political status quo in Strasbourg. As a man of responsibility in the city, or in today's parlance, as a member of the establishment, he was impressed by the very practical nature of the political question that he was debating with Marpeck. To Marpeck's solemn conclusion that, quote, earthly power in all its works has no place in the kingdom of Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world, end quote. Bucer explained, quote, but it lives in the world, end quote. To Marpeck's sagacious observation that, quote, earthly things are for the earth, heavenly things for heaven, end quote, he offered the caustic rejoinder, quote, if you were not to use the essentials of life that are unnecessary to eternal bliss, then you wouldn't be able to eat, end quote. Indignantly, he inquired of Marpeck, quote, why then do you demand that I support our government here against imperial command and not drive it out? As long as it agrees with you, then you're quick to support it. When it opposes you, as everyone says, then your support is nowhere to be found, end quote. Bucer thus clearly emerged in the debate as a practical man of affairs and the defender of an established position supported by the authorities in Strasbourg. Marpeck just as clearly emerged as spokesman for the opposition and exponent of positions that were largely theoretical and untested by practical application. Unburdened by Bucer's responsibilities, he could affirm the exclusively spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ on earth without being forced to consider the very practical social problems of implementation. Theirs was a classic confrontation between defender and opponent of an established theological and political order. The confrontation was also classic in its expression of diametrically opposing political viewpoints. By excluding any legitimate role whatsoever that government might play in the kingdom of God on earth, hence by affirming a strict separation between church and state, Marpeck was affirming the tradition of limited government in an age of expanding governmental authority. By appealing to a higher authority that transcended the authority of human institutions, and by implying the right of each Christian believer to follow his own conscience in determining whenever government contradicted the will of God, he was giving expression to the tradition of individual liberty in Western Europe. Bucer, on the other hand, was by implication, and I underscore implication, was by implication the exponent of an authoritarian tradition, one that affirmed the primacy of government, not the individual, in interpreting and implementing the will of God on earth. As we have seen, he asserted that government possessed the highest potential among all earthly things for serving the kingdom of Christ on earth, and while denying that it could impose its own, quote, human desires in the process, he said nothing in the recorded debate about who or what was to judge the role of government in this respect. Presumably, it was government itself, that is, those who controlled the government. Certainly, it was not the individual. The debate in Strasbourg in 1531-32 thus transcended time and place in its expression of positions and traditions common to the experiences of Western Europeans during the 16th century, demonstrating much of the diversity and the contrast of Reformation thought and practice.